We read the Word of God this morning from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we will begin at verse 25 and read through verse 59. John 6, verse 25, this is the Word of the Lord. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see thee and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. On the basis of this passage and all of the scriptures, we turn to Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 29. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all, but as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed by God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though, agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul, the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. We also read question and answer 80 this morning. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 28, the previous Lord's Day, introduced to us the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And when we considered this sacrament administered in the church, we considered it from three perspectives. We saw that it is what we do in remembrance of Jesus Christ, and thereby it is a memorial meal. It is a memorial meal directing us to consider the finished work of Jesus Christ. We saw that it is a spiritually nourishing meal in which we partake of him, of his body and his blood by faith. And we saw that it is the manifestation of Christian fellowship in the church, of unity in the church, and it is also a means by which our fellowship and our unity is strengthened as we are all partakers of that one bread. Today, in Lord's Day 29, we focus more specifically on the Lord's Supper as nourishment. So we continue to develop and to understand in greater detail the nature of Christ's presence and how we partake of Him. Only with a proper understanding of the nature of Christ's presence is the gospel maintained and assurance for the believer afforded. The Holy Supper of our Lord is ordained by Him in mindfulness of our weakness, our spiritual weakness, which struggles to lay hold on those invisible realities and to live in hope of this eternal life, partaking of this spiritual food. It is the Lord's mindfulness of our earthliness that it is very difficult for us to comprehend spiritual things and to be mindful of them from day to day and week to week and month to month. And so He has ordained this supper to be regularly administered in the church, that so we might be helped even in an earthly fashion with earthly elements of bread and wine to grasp and to embrace and to appropriate these blessings that are merited for us by Jesus Christ and applied to us by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Let's consider this morning Christ's presence in the Holy Supper. First, the reality. Second, the significance. And third, the blessedness. As we come to consider the reality of Christ's presence in the supper, the most basic question that we must answer is this: is Christ present in the supper? That's a yes or no question. Is Christ present in the supper? And among the wide variety of views of the Lord's Supper, there's really only one view of the Lord's Supper that denies that He is really present in the supper. And that's the view in which the Lord's Supper is a mere memorial. We've talked about that view in the past. It's the view most often attributed to Ulrich Zwingli. And it's simply in that perspective a feast of remembrance. He is not there, but their elements are there. The bread and the wine are there, and we partake of the bread and the wine, and they remind us of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are helped in our faith. That's the view of this memorial view. Nothing is actually communicated to the believer in the sacrament save for the stirring up of his mind and his faith to think on what has been done in the past. There's nothing actually communicated, nothing actually shared in the sacrament to the believer in his soul. All the other views of the Lord's Supper, all the other main views, whether it's our view or the Lutheran's view or even the Roman Catholic view, those views all affirm that Christ is present. The answer, yes, Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. Where these views differ is in the nature of His presence. And so you can see that's the much more difficult question, or the much more important question that we must face. In what sense is He present? What is the nature of His presence in the Lord's Supper? The answer to that question of Martin Luther and his followers is the doctrine of consubstantiation. According to that view, the physical body and blood of Christ is present in, with, and under the elements of bread and wine. So thereby they teach the bread is still bread and the wine is still wine, but in the bread Jesus Christ is there, and in the wine His blood is there. Under the bread there is Jesus Christ's body. Under the molecules of wine there is the real body of Jesus Christ. And with the bread and with the wine He is there in His physical body and blood. But the bread's still bread, wine still wine, but He is really and truly there in His physical body. The primary objection to this view is that it empties Jesus Christ of his real human nature. How could it be that a real man can be in with and under the elements of bread and wine? How can you be here when we administer the sacrament in Southwest Church and on the other side of the world when it's administered in a different church, in a different place? How can he be multiple places at once? Is he not a real man? Is he not constrained by the limits of space? And the answer, of course, is that we must affirm that a human nature is not omnipresent. Or to use the language of the Lutherans, the human nature, even of Jesus Christ in his ascended, glorified state, is not ubiquitous. It has not taken on the omnipresence of his divine nature so that now his human nature is omnipresent. Then it would no longer be human. Human nature and the divine nature maintain their distinct properties. Christ in his human nature is in one place. And that's brought out even in question and answer 80, where it says that he is not now on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and will there be worshipped by us. So, in part, this is not only an answer to the Lutherans, but an answer to the Roman Catholic Church as well. More specifically, the answer of Rome to the question of what is the nature of his presence, they teach the doctrine of transubstantiation. According to this view, the wine or the bread is in the sacrament on the altar, no longer bread. And the wine is no longer wine as the priest utters the words of administration of their mass. They would teach, and they do teach, that the bread becomes the very body of Jesus Christ, and the wine becomes the very blood of Jesus Christ. They are transformed in their substance, so that the substance that is partaken of by the people or by the priest is Jesus Christ's body and blood. This view is carried through that point that there is a transformation of the substances of the elements of what they call the mass. That's carried through so that if there is really his body there, if there is really his blood there, then we no longer have a table, but we have an altar. And we no longer have ministers, servants sent by Jesus Christ, but we have priests who offer this sacrifice. And so this is now a memorial, no longer a memorial meal, testifying of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but it's a daily sacrifice administered by priests in defiance of his perfect priesthood and an accursed idolatry, since they claim that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped there at the altar. Our answer to the question of what is the nature of his presence is, first of all, yes, he is present, and the nature of his presence is spiritual. In his body, he is in heaven. In his body, his human nature, he is not in the bread and in the wine, or with the bread and with the wine, or under the bread or under the wine. But in his spirit, he is really and truly present. The language of our confessions is very strong. It's so strong that as we consider the truth of Christ's presence, these statements really ought to fill us with wonder, because we cannot fully comprehend the nature of his presence. The Belgic Confession, in the article on the Lord's Supper, says that we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. We're not in error when we say that. When we eat and drink the proper and natural body and proper blood of Jesus Christ, that is true. We affirm that. To use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we read this morning, especially in question and answer 78, we really affirm two realities. First, the bread and the wine do not become the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. So then, how do we reconcile the Heidelberg Catechism statement that they do not become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and yet that we say that it is what we eat and drink is the proper and natural body of Jesus Christ? The Catechism includes a helpful phrase. The bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though, agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments. Agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ. What is the nature and the properties of sacraments? Sacraments are visible signs and seals of spiritual realities. Therefore, if we understand all these truths as being agreeable to that nature of a sacrament, then we must affirm that the bread and the wine are visible signs and seals of invisible realities. The bread and the wine are not the reality, just like the water of baptism is not the reality which washes away our sins and our corruption and is the washing of regeneration. The bread and the wine remain bread. The eating and the drinking that we have of the bread and the wine is an eating and a drinking simply of bread and wine. And yet, those elements signify a spiritual reality. They signify a broken body. They signify a poured out blood. And the eating and the drinking signifies a partaking of Jesus Christ spiritually and signifies the drinking of His blood and also seals, so that there is an effectual testimony in our hearts to those spiritual realities, such that when we come full circle and we understand the nature and properties of sacraments, yet we understand He is really and truly present, we may say that in the sacrament, we must say that in the sacrament, we partake of the proper and natural body of Jesus Christ. We eat His body, and we drink His proper blood. This accords with the testimony of the Scriptures themselves. When Jesus, in the words of institution, which we read in the previous Lord's Day, said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you, and this cup is the New Testament in My blood." The Apostle Paul is even stronger in his reiterating of this point, because he uses rhetorical questions which force us to conclude that the truth behind the question is very much assumed. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" In other words, haven't you been taught this? Have you not always had a good understanding that this is the communion of His body and blood that we share, that we partake, that we fellowship with Him by partaking of His body and blood? And then, of course, there is the passage which we read this morning, John chapter 6, where He says and affirms multiple times, "I am the bread of life." And this especially comes out in our partaking of His body and blood, and the necessity of it comes out in verse 53 through 56. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh, drinketh My blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." You can see how if one is interpreting this word of Jesus Christ literally, the only conclusion that one can really come to is he is advocating for something like cannibalism, eating another man's body and blood. That was even the question that occasioned those verses that I just read. Verse 52, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can it be? How can it be?" But understood spiritually, being given a spiritual understanding of who Jesus Christ is and the merits of his sacrifice and suffering on the cross, recognizing him as the Savior and as our head, in whom we find all things necessary for salvation, and even in his flesh and blood broken and poured out, it is in him and in that sacrifice that we have life. Having him, partaking of him, eating and drinking him, we have eternal life. The manna which God provided for the Israelites was not life-sustaining food forever and into eternity. But those who ate the manna were now dead. The manna pointed to Jesus Christ. The failure of that type is that their death is their death. And Jesus Christ shows himself as the reality who shall not fail, who shall eat and drink him, not only has life now, but shall be raised up in the last day. How do we partake of him? We partake of him in accord with the nature of his presence. He is present spiritually. We partake of him by the spiritual means of faith. And that's what even John 6 teaches, when throughout the passage there are the various verbs that are almost interchangeable with the idea of eating and drinking. And those are the ideas of coming to him and believing on him. These are all together to be viewed as spiritual activities in relation to Jesus Christ in his person and work. So, to return to the question, to summarize, what is the nature of his presence? We must affirm two things. Christ is really present. What we eat, we do not err when we say, is the proper and natural body and blood of Jesus Christ. The second thing we must affirm is that his presence is spiritual. And when we say that his presence is spiritual, we are not minimizing the reality of his presence, but we are directed by that affirmation to the real spiritual union and the real spiritual profit that we have with our union with Christ. It points us to the truly nourishing food and drink that is his body and blood, meat indeed, and drink indeed. The manner in which we partake of him is, of course, spiritual. If it was a physical presence, that would mean that we would partake with our hands and with our mouths. We would grasp it, chew it, and ingest it. That ought to make us uncomfortable. And it would not even profit us. What would it profit if he was physically present and we partook of him physically? How would it serve to build us up in our faith? And how would that serve to give us life? But faith is the God-given means that we have received to partake of Jesus Christ. It is the hand and mouth of the soul. Faith is uniquely capable, through the gracious operation of the Spirit, to receive and apply Jesus Christ as life-giving food and drink. Therefore, when a believer comes to the Lord's table and he takes the bread and the cup, and he eats the bread and drinks the cup, his heart must be engaged. in the spiritual reality behind the sacrament. It ought not be that we think dismissively of the bread and the wine as though there is no significant, but with his body and his soul uniquely and intimately tied together, and so in the sacrament, the sign and the seal and the reality intimately woven together, so we partake as one person partaking of Jesus Christ through this sacrament. The significance of this presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is brought out in the second question and answer, question and answer 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul call it the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? The answer, first of all, is to teach us. These are the great reasons whereby Jesus speaks so strongly about the sacrament. First of all, the clear instruction is a significant reason to speak of the sacrament and to teach us about this sacrament in this way, as though he is really present. Let the believer then come to the Lord's table to hear the Lord himself instruct with this visible and tangible lesson. It's a lesson that is not taught only once in our lives. It is instruction that we are regularly in need of. It is instruction that the Lord has commanded to be carried out over and over again. Reformed churches recognize that necessity of regular instruction, and thus we require the administration every 2 or 3 months. The sacrament teaches us that we have a need of spiritual food to sustain our spiritual lives and even to impart to us the incorruptible life that is found in our crucified and risen Lord. So we are summoned to come to the table to eat this meal of bread and wine. Come to the table over and over again, and with your mind consider the elements for what they are. Bread being the most basic element of physical nourishment to sustain our earthly lives, and wine for the satisfaction of our thirst, but also for the exhilaration of our hearts, so that our eating and drinking is satisfying, meeting our needs, but exciting and a joyous celebration. Come to the table and recognize that the Lord is teaching us. He's teaching us. He's teaching us with our own bellies to consider the physical hunger and the thirst of our mouths, and that we might be powerfully reminded of our need for sustenance as creatures of God. And let the satisfaction of taking and eating the bread and taking and drinking the cup, and let the goodness of those earthly elements direct our faith in our hearts to true meat and drink. Don't stay away from the table. Don't abstain from eating or drinking. You must be mindful of your need for earthly food and drink, and you must come to the Lord's Supper, so that by that meal we are taught of our need for spiritual sustenance. If you do not eat and drink as the Lord's Supper teaches us to eat and drink, then you will become very, very frail, weak, sickly. You may even perish. This is the only food that can sustain our spiritual lives, the food signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper. Our spiritual life is chiefly and essentially sustained by the Word, but God would have us to be taught that we must come to Jesus Christ for our nourishment. And the Lord's Supper teaches us that same lesson that the Word teaches us, in a very special way, in a very tangible way that breaks through the hardness of our hearts and assures us powerfully in a way that's even more unique compared to the preaching of the gospel. The second and even more significant point of significance is that the sacrament assures us. It's not only, as the Catechism says, not only thereby to teach us, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us. What we are assured of is, first of all, that we are partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost. This is the personal assurance of our mystical union with Jesus Christ. It is the testimony, to use the language of question answer 80, it is the testimony that the one who died on the cross and shed His blood and endured our curse has given Himself for us. We eat and drink Him, and thus, as He teaches in John 6, we dwell in Him and He in us. Now, there are many specific benefits that we might identify that are signed and sealed in the Lord's Supper, but we must not lose sight of the essential benefit, and that is not that we receive this or that, this benefit or that benefit, but that we receive Him. We partake of Him. We are united to Him. It is our intimate, personal, covenantal relationship with Him. The bond that is established between Him and us, through which all blessings flow. Question and answer 80 points to that reality with the words that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ. That's part of the testimony of the Lord's Supper, that we have Him, that we are in Him. Alongside that essential benefit of having Him, there are other benefits. And foundational among these benefits is that the sacrament serves as a sign and a seal of a full pardon for all our sins. That's in question and answer. The Lord's Supper's testimony testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He has once accomplished on the cross. That's in distinction from the Mass, which testifies not of a once-for-all sacrifice, not as a fully and finally accomplished sacrifice, but a daily sacrifice. The body of our righteous mediator was broken and the blood was shed once. And in that sacrifice, and out of that sacrifice, a full pardon of sin is granted to us. When Jesus Christ administered or instituted the sacrament, and we have in mind those two things, I give you myself, and I am broken, and my blood is shed, so that you might have a full pardon. Then let us return to the institution again and hear Him speak to us. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Hear the Lord speak those words. And now, the next time we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we only ordinarily have the Lord's Supper four times a year. So to be in church and to have bread in our hands is so unique, and it can be distracting. But let the words pierce through your hearts and minds so that as you receive that piece of bread, that you hear those words from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to say, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. and then eat. And let the testimony of the supper ring loudly in your hearts and minds, so that you recall by faith and you even embrace by faith the reality that I am in Him and He is in me. And He shed His blood for me and broke His body for me. He endured the curse for me. He satisfied justice for me. And He's given to me this bread and this wine as a sign and a seal of that reality. Take, eat, drink ye all of it. Remember and believe that His body is broken and blood shed for you. The administration of the sacrament is not in vain. It's language of the Belgic Confession. It's not in vain for any who partake by a true faith. But the Lord uses the sacrament to work in us a powerful assurance. How certain can we be? And are there any here struggling with assurance? I know there are. The Lord knows there are. And He's mindful of that weakness. How certain can we be? As certain, as really as I partake of this bread and the wine, and as I am supported by this bread and wine in this my earthly life, as certainly as I receive it, as certainly as I partake of it, so certain am I, so assured am I of the fact that I am a partaker of this reality, the broken body and poured out blood of Jesus Christ. Those who come and partake by faith will be assured. Those who come with a carnal mindset, those whose hearts are not engaged in the sacrament, those who cover their ears to the words of institution and hope that there might be some spiritual profit just by eating bread and wine, those who come thoughtlessly and not having examined themselves, those who come and do not discern the Lord's body, they do not consider the presence of Christ in the elements and the significance of partaking of Him, then there will be no assurance with a carnal mindset, with a thoughtless approach, with a lack of self-examination, or with only thinking of the sacrament in a superstitious way. There will be no assurance through the sacrament for those who come in that way, but those who come in faith. Now, what does that mean to come in faith? It's simple. It is to recognize, to acknowledge in your heart, to know and be assured of who He is and of what His promises are and of what He has done for us. To come and partake, magnifying Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, there will be a great assurance for you. The blessedness of the sacrament, and especially for those of us who partake of the sacrament by a true faith, is that while we come to the table hungry, thirsty, weak, frail, beaten, battered, oppressed, longing for the righteousness of another, being overwhelmed by the reality of our own sins after a week of self-examination, we come as needy souls and we depart as souls filled and satisfied with our great needs that are all met and our holy desires that are completely met by the only source of true joy, peace, and strength, and that is Jesus Christ and His once for all sacrifice. We depart from the Lord's Supper having partaken by a true faith. We have rest and peace in the pardon that is sealed to us. There's no more enmity with God, not when we have been assured of our bond with Jesus Christ and the full covering that He has afforded to us. No more enmity, no more fear of God's condemnation and judgment, not with that covering, not with the testimony of the sacrament that the Holy Ghost works in our hearts through the sacrament. We have confidence and assurance in the promise of eternal life. That's what Jesus really brings out in John 6. What's of all the benefits that we stand in need of can all be summarized in this: life. We live when we partake of the living bread, when we drink the true drink, which is His own blood shed for us. We may come weak, but we depart with strength. A strength not found here, but a strength imparted to us by faith in our union with Him. We go forth with courage, not fearing what may come before us, not fearing how the world may attack us, not fearing how our sinful natures, even in the congregation, might tear us apart, but we recognize we are one with Christ. We are in Him. We're one body. We partake of His body and His blood, and we are united in Him. And we don't have to fear. That's what the Lord's Supper, it's the blessedness that the Lord's Supper gives to us. One body. We take comfort that the Lord does not ignore or despise our weaknesses, but He sees, He's mindful of the individual who needs to hear the words, His own words, with a visible token: take, eat. And He's mindful of the congregation who needs to all eat of one bread and who needs to all drink from one earthly cup of wine, so that all together we might be brought to consider the spiritual reality of our fellowship together with Christ. He teaches us. He assures us. Thanks be to Him for His compassionate mindfulness of us. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, minister to our wavering souls by the word of the gospel, by even the word proclaimed in weakness by an earthen vessel this morning, so that we might be humbled and yet edified all at once, having the attention of our hearts to be drawn by the Spirit and be fixed upon Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice, His broken body, His poured out blood for us. And may the testimony of the Lord's Supper, a testimony of the gospel preached, might it live in our hearts today and in the week ahead, that we might serve Thee in great gratitude for that priceless sacrifice given in love for us. Amen.